Ruth chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the near, or the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none other, I think maybe the thought, there is none to redeem it beside me, beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou redeemest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off a shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off a shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, the second before the first, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Pharez. Pharez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Well, I don't know how many threads we'll pull together, but I hope we'll all pull together anyway. For the last minutes that are before us.
You have to leave those.
My brother and kind. As we have been reminded already, this is the 8th book. And I was thinking just of drawing another thread through a couple of the books or a few of the books that precede this to bring us to what to me is the most important point that is before us in this book of Ruth. Now our brethren have said something along this line. I don't know that it has been picked up by all. But in Deuteronomy you have the promise given relative to the land. They are at the border of the land. They are about to enter into it. And the means of their possessing that land and retaining that land is given to them. In the book of Joshua, then they enter that land. There is the thought of possession. When you come to the book of Judges that follows it, then you have the thought of peril. The Lord dwelling as a sojourner and stranger, are they dwelling as sojourners and strangers with me, says the Lord, in that land? Their being with the Lord and possessing what God was giving to them was endangered because it was on the principle of their obedience to God that they were brought into that land. The principle of law. And of course, through the book of Judges, it's very evident that they are not keeping, and they will not, nor can they keep, the possession of that land in their own obedience. It's grace time and time again when they are brought into subjection to these Gentiles that delivers them time and time again and brings them back into the enjoyment with God of their land. And so the great question is, then if they are not going to be able to retain this land, how will it be? Are they going to lose the land? And Ruth answers that question for us in a most delightful way. So I would say that one thought we want to keep in mind in this chapter and in the book of Ruth is the thought of perpetuation. How will there be possession of the land retained? And I think that, as we have been saying very simply, it's not going to be on the first principle, it is going to be on another principle. It is going to be on the principle of grace. Law cannot retain the possession. Law cannot bring in the Gentile. It must be on the basis of sovereign grace alone. So we are reminded, as we have had quoted already for our appreciation from John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The first to be set aside and the second to be brought in. There is another covenant that is in view by which, in redemption, the land is going to be preserved for the enjoyment of God with his people. For the Gentile to be brought in, maybe we should just look at again what was read yesterday afternoon in Romans chapter 11, please. It is clear when we're reading the Gospels, Matthew is addressed especially to the Jewish mind, the Jewish Messiah is before us, but it is clear that there are Gentiles brought in with the Jews in the Gospel according to Matthew. When the Jews are blessed, the Gentiles will have blessings with them. That's Matthew's thought. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, you have Gentiles brought in again. But the thought in Luke's Gospel seems to be more this. The Gentiles are brought into blessing through the failure of Israel. So that in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, you have a Gentile leper in Elisha's day and a Gentile widow in Elijah's day. Both of them reminding us of failures in Israel, and yet God reaching out to Gentiles according to his will, even in days that were past. God has the Gentiles in view in the failure of Israel as well. So chapter 11 of Romans, just to read a verse that was not read, verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, and of course there is Naomi, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So there is their fall and their fullness that is before us. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then just another reading at verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, and so on, as it is written. So God has the Gentiles in mind. There are those in the present day, Gentiles, to be brought into blessing while Israel is in blindness. There are Gentiles in Revelation chapter 7. Who are these? And whence came they from all the nations that are going to be brought into blessing in the tribulation as a result of the tribulation witness and the work of God as well. So that what is before us here, I want to now in a particular way bring to us in the present day and look a little bit at the Gentile being brought in, one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and one with those without distinction, Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition being broken down. Not only then would I link the passage that is before us in the book of Ruth with the Gospel of Luke. Now, our brother Paisley at the beginning linked with all four Gospels, but really in a unique way, Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of Redemption. Redemption is used, and three words are used only in the Gospels. The only time in the Gospels used in Luke's Gospel relative to redemption. Anna was waiting for the redemption of Israel. Zacharias was rejoicing that God had visited in redemption. The two on the way to Emmaus are hoping that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel, The Lord said, lift up your head, look up and lift up your heads for your redemption. Draw nigh. Now that redemption is the redemption of Israel. It is the redemption relative to the city and the deliverance from Gentile domination, redemption nationally, politically, that is infused there in the book of Luke, but it is a book that brings before us the man who has an interest in the poor. Under the, to the poor the gospel is preached, is Luke's gospel. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Luke's gospel is the gospel with the widows. Luke's gospel is the gospel that 8 times, remarkably enough, mentions the word grace. So that we're in the same principle that we are in this 8th book of the Old Testament, the principle of grace that is operating in that one who is man, who is near of kin to us, who is the second that is brought in light of Adam's failure. Not only would I link this with the Redeemer in Luke's gospel, but redemption in Ephesians as well. Our brother quoted this morning in your prayer. Yes, of the blood of the beloved. Quoting from Ephesians chapter 1, accepted in the beloved, and then he quoted, in whom we have redemption, so that the truth of redemption and the inheritance is brought in, again in the epistle to the Ephesians. We have before us as well the Gentile being brought in, those strangers, the same word that's used in chapter 2, the strangers to the covenants of Israel, brought in now under blessing that we enjoy today in the church. And so there are those links, and there are other links that perhaps will be brought up as we go along in our consideration relative to the truth of redemption this year. Now, in addition to that, just another comment or two, I would suggest to us to notice in connection with it that they had the land by covenant from God. And yet, as I view this chapter, I can see that God is writing into this chapter and into this book the truth that the covenant to Abraham is going to be fulfilled by redemption. And again, at the end of this, we're reminded of another covenant yet to be given in the time of Ruth here. That is the covenant given to David for the throne. And the truth is that that is going to be preserved and enforced in redemption as well. And then, of course, the new covenant that the Lord makes with, the Lord has made with Judah and Israel. All the covenant blessings of God that he is going to fulfill, in him all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. Redemption is the basis of all that is before us. So now we are linked again with the book of Revelation. The Redeemer that they are awaiting to take the title goods to the land, who is the root of David and eventually spoken of as the offspring of David, he's the Lamb. All the purposes of God are based on redemption. So if that is what is before us, I would suggest in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, the subject of redemption. Verses 13 to 17 is the subject that I would suggest is restoration. And then we have the thought of royalty being brought in verses 18 to 22. And I love to trace that in connection with the church, the bride, restoration, the church brought in connection with redemption, the restoration of Israel subsequent to the claiming of the church, and the royalty established in connection with the Lord Jesus and his millennial reign, the king shall reign in righteousness. Now, I might just add this in connection with this, so it gives a little justification for bringing the church in our thoughts here, that it was the habit of Israel, without understanding at all what they were doing, at the Feast of Pentecost, year by year, to read this book, the book of Ruth. That's why I asked that question, too, about that in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The events of chapter 4 took place somewhere around the Feast of Pentecost, Jew and Gentile being brought together as one in connection with that feast. So that there is a thought that will give us the basis for the beginning of our meditation in this section that is before us. Verses 1 to 12 will occupy most of our time. I would suggest that verses 1 and 2, and I know that this will not be followed, but it will just give us a start to play. The thought of redemption is addressed in verses 1 and 2, attempted by the first man, verses 3 and 4, abandoned by him, I cannot redeem, lest I mar my inheritance, accomplished by Boaz in verses 8, 9, and 10, and acclaimed by the people and the gate and the elders in verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, with that suggestion, I hope that we will begin to move through these verses, spending the most of our time in verses 1 to 12, and then moving on to restoration and royalty at the end.
I was interested, brother, in the linking of the 8 books together. They form a little part of our Bible, those first 8 books. And in each of them we have an outstanding type of the Lord Jesus in the eight books. He's presented in an eightfold way until we come to Boaz, where we have the supremacy of the Redeemer. You ever thought of that? Well, in Genesis, it's the book of the sons, as you know. It's the sonship of Christ that is preeminent in Genesis, the book of sons. In Exodus, it's the sacrifice upon the cross that is presented. In Leviticus, we have his sympathy. It's the book of the priest. In Numbers, it's the scepter, the sovereign, with his scepter. The book of the sovereign, looking forward to his reign to come. In Deuteronomy, he's the speaker that's greater than Moses. Chapter 19. Joshua, is that the next one? He's the captain. There he's seen as the servant. I think that's what I put on that. The service of the Lord. And then in Judges, he's the saviorhood. The Lord raised up a savior to Israel. And finally, we come to the supremacy of the Lord as the Redeemer, as presented in Boaz. I've linked those eight together. It brings the person of the Lord before us. And each book is linked with a conjunction, as you know, now and so on.
I thought that, and of course this was mentioned before, in picking up those books before, is to show really that the great question is, will there be an heir to retain the land and bring in the king?
That's the purpose.
So that really is what is before us in the book. That is really what is why the book ends once it arrives at that point. Obed is born. There's an heir.
You suggested that the kinsman as well laid his plans for the events that are now to happen. That's what we finished with in chapter 3. He went about the business of preparing the very conditions that are now bringing about this transaction of chapter 4. At the close of chapter 3, of course, the man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. But there are many information here in the early verses of chapter 4 that he knew all the situation and had gone about looking into all the problems that might arise and had settled the whole matter so that he knows far more about the whole situation than any of the words here would indicate.
In chapter 3, now it may have been easy for him to know that there was a near kinsman. On the other hand, it might have required investigation that he had already made.
I've written over that, brother. Brother, I've written over what you have just said. Brings it clear. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He is already looking at this as a finished work before he commences here. Isn't that right? Everything is already arranged in his mind. There's no possibility of being turned aside by any kinsman other.
No, because Boaz is not married.
That's it.
And he is of the Benjamite line. It's essential for the continuation of that that he married Hasim. I think that the idea of a kinsman redeemer leads on to kinship. Right. David's at the end of it. Isn't it kinsman redeemer now? King, ultimately and finally.
Of course, in chapter 3, which we did not bring up, brother, the kindness that she showed in the latter end, she hadn't followed the young man. Yeah.
No, it's not
the one I wanted. Where does he say that the young women had, at least the thought is, the young women had passed over Boaz. He was rejected, you might say. Naturally rejected, passed over during that time. And now the Gentile appreciates it.
Going back to suggestions that were made earlier about Boaz having all this in mind, I think he was deeply conscious that time was running, and time was running out, and the Messianic line was not continuing.
That's it. He's an old man. He's now arrived at an age when it must be brought to pass. Otherwise, this is one of the places where the seed is at a low ebb. It reminds me of later on in the case of the king that was snatched away. Isn't that it, brother?
You get the mother of the royal seed,
and here
there's a thing going to the ground.
And isn't that Judges, the evil that I mentioned in the opening Bible reading, was satanic attack upon the seed. And in the midst of the satanic attack between enmity between thee and the woman, is a man here exercised in the preservation of the royal seat, the same as Jehosheba was exercised to preserve the royal seat.
There's problems in earlier dates about the woman being married. The problem here lies in the man being single.
That's it.
And unable to prepare the exit. Mr. Rufford Cummings made a statement when he was in this land, I think the first time he was here, that most of us find the genealogies of the Old Testament or even the New Testament to be as dry as dust. Mr. Cummings said it's gold dust. Mm-hmm. And what he had in mind was this, what our brethren are saying. Every genealogy points to Christ. And when he came, the genealogy ceased. Which is the most important point. I know that in the coming day in Israel's recovery, they're going to be taken up again. But you see, he has come and he was the object of them all. So the one purpose of Old Testament history was to furnish the Son of David with the royal credentials.
Nothing beyond Christ.
Nothing beyond.
Release the end in Christ.
Sure.
I would like to ask for a little detour here because there's a truth in verse 1 that I think might be just worth touching. Time is going to fly past us, but what about the gate? Why did Boaz go to the gate now to assume this mark of redemption?
The gate is a place of administration, isn't it? That's where things were brought and dealt with publicly.
It also became the place of display for the administrator. Later, you know, in the case of his bride.
It was a place of rain, a place where the king sat, and you had Jehoshaphat and Ahaz sitting in the gate, deciding the issues. You have the issues there. And the judges in the gate, you have Absalom standing in the gate when the matters came to the king, and you have Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, where he evidently found a place as judge of the city.
You have that lovely reference in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up inside the gate of the city, then initially it is the place of administration for God takes that up to Jerusalem in a day that's coming when the Lord returns.
We always remember that this is the gate of Bethlehem. The gate of Bethlehem is here, not the gate of Jerusalem. See, that's something we must always remember, because the kinsman redeemer is in the gate of Bethlehem, but it's the sovereign that is in the gate of the city. Is that right, brothers? It's leading to David. Kinsman redeemership always leads to the sovereignty of the king, as that's what you've been presenting to us right now.
The gate is common. Yes. You couldn't have a city without a gate. Administration was common to the gate.
But the place of the gate.
I want to bring that up because of what I remember hearing the first time I listened to you in ministry from Genesis 28. That is, house of God character has, this is another of the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, that is the assembly as it's introduced to us in Matthew 18. It's house of God, it's administration for God that is in view. The same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
The house of God is not heaven, it's the gate of heaven. It's where the things of heaven are administered in that.
Now, just passing on from that because that is valuable, but we have now Boaz addressing this great matter without delay, and the man passing by, host such an one, and the two sit down together, work on this great scheme that is before them. Verses 3 and 4, I have entitled, I'm getting away with my text for the moment, redemption attempted or assumed by this man who was willing to grasp at the opportunity, no hesitation to step into the redemption.
What was your first point in verses 1 and 2 again?
Address. In other words,
address.
Take the matter taken in hand immediately by Boaz.
But before he addressed the problem, he knew the answer. That's the thing we must emphasize, brother, isn't it? The answer is already in his mind. There's no problem with him.
Maybe that brings me to a point that I've lighted in this passage. And it's this. That if we're looking at this as a picture of a bride as she's going to be displayed after she's been taken away for the morning. All right? Your church is raptured. You see, you set it all up for me. Right? You have the bride taken away before the morning that she might be displayed in the gate when the morning comes.
I would go with it, brother. I'd be happy to make that application.
What I want to come to is this, that we're dealing with the phrase that is both in John 17, 1 Peter 1, and Ephesians chapter 1, for the foundation of the world. Here is something that was in the mind of God before the earth. The Father's love for the Son, the love gift promised to him of a bride. And chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world at the great purchase price of a lamb verily foreordained for the foundation of the world. So we're in truth that transcends all the scene and goes before there was the scene for the eternal purpose of God. It was all existing.
When there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament, we must make that clear, but yet let us not do away with the beautiful pictures of it. Like in Ephesians 5, the apostle used Adam and his bride as a picture of Christ in the church. And I have no difficulty in the world of using them as pictures. The Joseph and Asenath, Rebekah journeying to Isaac, and Ruth and Boaz. I think those are four of the most beautiful pictures that we have of the bride. And we lose a great deal if we're going to become so dispensational that we'll exclude the church altogether from the Old Testament.
One word in
we
Acts
must have pictures.
One word in Acts chapter 2, however, gives me some latitude. When the day of Pentecost was now fully come, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament type, I take it, that the church is in view, Jew and Gentile is one, fulfilled at Pentecost.
You mean this is the only mention of the church in the Old Testament?
No, two loaves.
Is that can only be fulfilled.
Actually. Perhaps there is a mention otherwise in the church in the Old Testament, if you'll allow me, in Psalm 22, because that's the way Hebrews 1 interprets it, so I would take it that would have to be. But now, maybe we should say, Brother David, that while you have the two loaves on that day of Pentecost, they are still distinct and separate. So you do not have Jew and Gentile, according to the truth of Ephesians 3, fellow members, fellow partakers, Christ, you see, but still, that's the best the Old Testament could give of what was coming. It wasn't a distinct revelation in relation to the chapter.
No.
They didn't declare any mystery.
No.
They couldn't. You won't find the church historically in the Old Testament because it didn't exist. It's not possible to find it. You won't find it prophetically because prophecy had finally to do with that in the Old Testament in the chapter 7. But once you get the doctrine, you can go back and see the
think Psalm 22 is a very witty point that he brought up, because before he goes to the cross, he speaks of our fathers trusted in me. I have no difficulty with Israel there. But when he said my brother, after his resurrection.
Right.
It's the only way it can be interpreted.
You see, the types are most interesting along this line. Keeping in mind that only one time before the fall, after the fall, there's a multitude of times to show how that God has met the demonstration of sin in the universe.
Brother David, would you allow this, that this is the very day of that morning that Jesus spilled at his feet? This day has not yet transpired. This is the day now. This is the day in which he is going to perform the finishing of this great work. This is the same day.
Now, explain what you're saying.
He went into the city, verse 15.
That's right.
And now he's arrived in the city and went to the gate.
And this is the same day. Now, what I'm going to do is just trying to draw a little application that's very practical for us. You see, he is performing his own purpose. Irrespective of Ruth or whatever she might be occupying, he is performing his own purpose. But she is able to enter into the good of what he is doing before she is actually linked to him as his bride. She is able to enter into the good of that because he is performing it and he is carrying out his own purpose. And in the same sense, we enter into the good of the glory of the King. We enter into the good of the glory of his reign. We enter into the good of the reign of David's greater son. And we're able to do that. That truth is able to live in our own souls, even though in practice we are still in this scene. We are still here amidst all the problems and difficulties. And I see that as the morning star rising in your heart. And I see that as the promise that is given to Thyatira. I will give unto you the morning star. So we live in the good of the promise as if it had already taken place.
One thing you're saying is that when we're looking at this day of the bride being displayed and possessed by Boaz, we're really still looking. Even as we're looking at the church, we're looking at a day that's future. Yeah.
Oh,
but
yeah.
She's in the enjoyment of it. That's
she's in the enjoyment of it.
Present. because
not just you.
In answer to the question, who aren't now my daughter, she is in effect responding, I am now the Lord. And that's going to be brought out in the morning.
All that she did privately is going to be displayed publicly. I think that's what's here. But she is not here for this public contract that's going on. But when the contract is passed, he takes her to be his wife. He displays her in the gate, I take it, before the wandering elders of the land. And that, to me, is a beautiful picture of the display that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace to we who are strangers and afar off.
I thought you wanted to bring this up, Brother, about the 10 elders. We didn't touch on those first couple of verses. But I think we would be happy enough to say, wouldn't we, that the claims of law are not disregarded in this great work of redemption.
Who would have corresponded in one sense to Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do, God sent in his own son?
I think the 10 finally is a code for administration. You must have the 10 men in the city there. And I hear it necessary for administration.
Not only to witness, but to carry the transaction to fruition. Isn't that right?
10 men were necessary. We speak of responsibility.
Well, he's going to redeem the land. Whenever Jeremiah, as we heard yesterday, would purchase the land from his uncle's son for the 17 shekels of silver that were weighed out, then Barak was to weigh them out and they were to draw the scroll and so on. These men not only were there as witnesses to the legality of the judgment, but they were there to administrate, to fill up the necessary scrolls and the redeeming money.
I thought that too, you're linking no doubt, I thought that Abraham's stock going up to 10 in connection with Sodom, testimony to stand for God in Sodom, a quorum that the Jews today require 10 people in order to have a synagogue. But there is, it can't be just coincidence that there are 10 words in the law and that there are 10 men that are here. God's claims, responsibility given by God for men, God's claims must be met. And I would take that, and that is the overall scene that is here, all of this. In administration for God, God's claims.
Maybe it goes back to such simplicity as Romans 3 and 26, he is just and the justifier. So God is not contravening law with great grace.
We're going to go back to Romans 3, witnessed by the law.
Not witness to. It's apart from all the law and the prophets. A new thing, isn't it?
Would it be right to appreciate here that it was the unveiling of the rightful redeemer that showed the inability of the other? In other words, the other was not able, but that was not made known until the rightful redeemer was revealed.
Like Revelation 5 now we're coming to, aren't we? That all other search has failed to produce a redeemer, because there is only one. It's the preeminence of the true man, which was known to him, but must be witnessed to by all, that every knee shall bow and own that he is the true redeemer.
Anything temporary can never accomplish a divine end.
Sit.
Now, I know it's only temporary.
I thought about the failing of the law more in light of what you have in Hebrews, it's insufficiency. Not truthfulness. But what you have here, I wondered if you'd allow me now, without getting all confused about who this other kinsman is first. There is the willingness of Israel in the strength of the natural, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now I'm not saying that this man, I wouldn't just be happy to say this man is the law, but it is the willingness expressed by Israel under the law. We'll retain the inheritance for God in the strength of natural energy. And that's where this man is. I'll redeem it. I'm ready to possess the land. But the problem is, when it means bringing blessings to others outside the land, the man immediately is brought to face the fact he's not able.
What was he true?
So that the natural is not a sufficient principle to bring blessing. Can't do it. First. There's a thought here, maybe just a Well, men here don't need to, but the rest of us may. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 just for a second. Something here that Mr. Paisley probably learned in Sunday school, but I think it's sweet. I love that. I enjoy it.
You must think my Sunday school teacher was no ordinary person. Neither she was. Wore a 1904 hat all her life.
How long did she keep you in her class? She was no ordinary woman.
I'll tell you, I got a letter the other day from a firm of company of lawyers in Ballymena. Bowl and Anderson, well-known lawyers. And when I opened this letter, I said to my wife, what is this? And here she had made me, she had left me in her will, dear Bella McCaffey. And they said, this is your old Sunday school teacher, died at a great age. You will remember Sunday school. I do remember. I'll tell you what I remember, but I remember. But she had left me £100. I'll tell you the something that you think about those.
She probably heard you were telling stories about her. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which, when a man hath found, he hideth, I like that, bring it past, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So we're looking at going and selling and buying presently. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found it, hath found one pearl of great price, went past thence, and sold past thence, all that he had and bought at past thence. Now, that's where we are in Ruth chapter 4. There is the redemption of the land that's in view. But the real disclosure is that what Boaz has in mind is not the land. Now, if there's an heir to be raised up, all that's true. But he has in view the bride. And that's what thrills my heart in Matthew 13. Of course, it's consistent with what you have in Ephesians before the foundation of the earth. When it comes to the world and the field Israel, the treasure hid in the field, why, that's as a present tense. But there's something before that in the next parable. As far as Revelation is concerned, it's revealed. The land first, and then the pearl. But as far as purpose is concerned, it's the pearl purchased first, before the foundation of the world. That's what they've got in mind. And then the land brought in. Now what Boaz has in mind, he tells them, look at the field, the parcel. And by the way, he says, Ruth too. But what's in Boaz's heart is this, Ruth, the land. So, our hearts appreciate the freshness afternoon that the Lord had us in mind before the foundation of the world. And Israel comes in, and we might say secondarily, the purpose of the ages is gathering all things together in one, and that is in Christ, bringing us in. That's what the...
Yeah, it's lovely to see the link, isn't it, between the field and Ruth. The link is there in the purpose of Boaz. And so, God has not forsaken his people that he foreknew. And he will carry out his purposes in relation to the field and the treasure in it. Just to show that he will carry out his relationship in connection with the pearls.
Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. God is going to fulfill his purpose both presently, bringing the Gentiles the day that's coming, and then bringing back Israel into the
life. Well, I think that's why in Matthew we have the church first presented in Matthew 18. Because God is showing us, first of all, his purposes to an earthly people, but he also brings in a new thing in the earth that was never here before, but yet was always in his mind. Hence those two little parables that you have quoted from, the treasure in the field and the pearl in the depth. One is Israel, many pieces. One is one pearl, great price, which is the church itself and its divine unity.
It was interesting that this field, this is the first time it's mentioned, this piece of land, this parcel of ground, parcel of land, this is the first time it's mentioned in the book. It's interesting that in the proceedings that took place on the gate, parcel of land mentioned before Ruth was out. Which is quite significant to us, because that was the order, truly. It was to the Jew first, if you will, and we're using this as illustration now, I hope you understand that. and it, the covenants of God and the promises and the law, these are the people of the covenant. These are the people of the law. These are the people that are mentioned first, so it's the field first. But then, of course, no one who ever reads this book would ever have any doubt about the fact of the field. Once that matter is settled, that is set to the side. And the great subject is Ruth being united to Boaz.
While we're talking about the inheritance and his desire to see the sea great time, I would like to think that Boaz loved Ruth. And primarily, that's why he is willing to pay whatever price it needed to bring her for himself. Not just a pragmatic thing. He needs a wife to have an heir.
Now, well, you know, our brother has brought out a point that is very valuable, because it's a principle of Scripture that while the church was ever in the mind of God, Israel from the foundation of the world, the church before, yet in all the dealings of God, he always presents to us truth relative to Israel's future and destiny in priority to that which he has brought in now. And I was thinking, when he's speaking here of Abraham, Sarah set aside, he has a transaction in a field that he purchases, the cave of Machpelah. In a day to come, he's going to bring out that which is buried there. But then, in chapter 24, he turns aside to deal with the ultimate, as far as we're concerned, the bride priesthood. We always have that principle, the land and the bride. See, we would have put it the other way. We would have had the bride first and the land second. It's always the land. And so this chapter, true to all that scriptural outlines, presents the importance of the field. And then he said, moreover, I purchased Ruth, the Moabite ass, the wife of Malon, is her full history. She's no longer the wife, the old man, she's mine. I bought her, purchased her.
You must distinguish between divine purpose and the ongoing revelation of God.
That's the point.
The land of men and the ongoing revelation of God.
Good.
And Ruth, if she had been present at this legal transaction, she would have had no resentment for the fact that the field is brought in first. She would understand the purpose of the kinsman redeemer. She would have no difficulty with that at all. And so it is with us. We rejoice in the fact that God will yet regather his people, and that he has eternal purposes. Well, that dear man that we were speaking about in the earlier Bible reading this afternoon, that's where he completely departs from us.
Mr. Morrow.
Yes, Mr. Morrow saw no future for Israel. But you see, Ruth had no resentments of the land being gone.
She wouldn't have been there if it hadn't been for the land.
She might have been standing in the shadows. I have written over an old Bible long years ago when I was a kid. Standing in the shadows. I believe, brother, she was standing in the shadows watching it. He's got the land. But he's coming for me. I'm next on the agenda. All right? Standing in the shadows.
Now, should we just mention a little bit about this, the shoe being loosed and so on, because there is the teaching of Deuteronomy 25, isn't it, where the Redeemer, the near kinsman, is not only given the responsibility of the avenger of blood. That is his responsibility. He is given the responsibility of redeeming the inheritance. We don't want to pass away without some more remarks on that. But he's also given the responsibility of raising up seed for the brother that has left no one to claim his land. And that was to be done in the event of his brother's death, the widow addressing him for claiming the right of redemption, the right of the near kinsman. And if he refused that, she was to loose his shoe, and she was to spit in his face. And when you look at something that's a mark of agency, and so on. But no man's faith was ever cut on, not even a man of his past.
Only one. The one that was willing to redeem. End of his slipness. You know, that was never, a woman would never slip the faith of a redeemer that had offered to redeem her. Slip the faith of one that refused.
Yes.
But he was willing to redeem her.
He refused his mind of redemption.
That's exactly
and refuse them.
Yeah, almost it seems that I can use a little bit of imagination here. That is too degrading to ever keep on imagining and not proliferating. Because there's no mention ever of any receiver, failing.
I think he has that in mind. In Isaiah 50, he had it in mind, brother. The Lord God has given me the tongue to learn. As the scholar in God's school, he learned, one thing I'm going to suffer is, my Redeemer character will be rejected by Israel. I gave my faith to shame and sting. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And that was a very painful thing to the blessed Lord, his rejection of the Redeemer.
I hardly think, Brother Oliver, that the man here who is the giver of sin stepped in Deuteronomy 25 when the man refuses to raise up seed to his brother for a selfish purpose. But in looking at it from the view of the claims of the kinsman redeemer, even this giver of sin, in this particular case, he recognizes the superior claim of the kinsman redeemer. And so his faith was not spit upon, and the woman does not take the shoe from off his foot, but rather he gives the shoe off his foot, and there is no spitting in his face. So there is a claim of the kinsman, and the claim of the redeemer, that is preeminent over all in
which form. Yeah, the analogy breaks down because we didn't go to this man to begin with.
And also, only a redeemer who has the willingness. Only a redeemer who had the power and was able to do it without marrying his inheritance would be sat upon.
But this man is excluded from being sat upon because he wasn't able to do it.
Is that right?
Yes. Yes. The other Deuteronomy 25 is an actual rejection for some purposes, for at this opportunity to the man has an ability. Whereas he realizes he is in the presence of one who has ability and has the right to redeem.
Redeemer, the kinsman must have both all three relationships, and he must have readiness, and he must have resources. And the first kinsman, he has relationship already. And he has readiness up to a point, but then the fact that he doesn't have resources. Boaz has all three. All the three.
He committed himself in relation to the last and not the only one. He's willing to do The thought that he told us to mar his own inheritance, I don't really know what that means. Maybe some of my brothers should tell me what that means, marring of his own inheritance. But all I know is this, that there was an unwillingness on his part to mar. For our blessed kids are reading that. There was a willingness on his part to mar.
Anyone?
The shoe symbolized the right of the owner to set foot on the land. And when he relinquished his shoe, he was ceding all rights of the land to the new owner.
That's probably why it explained to the customer that it really is not the same thing as the man the husband has to do. And it probably is that the custom taken from various passages when we were raised for like what they're headed on to die. So,
you think it was John 1, would
you? His shoes I am not
worthy. I'm not worthy. John Lucy's shoes. I can't walk where he walks.
To see both the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the deity and fit to be end of the other relationship. After me, there cometh one that is preferred before me. There is his resources to God.
You're in John's Gospel now, you know. You're right of Luke now.
It's
not a spear. You see, after me there cometh one.
And I
prepared before me, that's his kinsman redeemership and power. And I'm not worthy to lose his shoe. I can't take the shoe from this man. This man has the perfect right. He's the Lamb of God, paying redemption's price. What to do to bring in a new world, to bring in a redeemed earth?
I think you can't avoid that when you come here to John 19, when he says it's paid. It is the great price of redemption that is paid in his own death on the cross. I like to see Luke a friend that says it with him, but that is the truth of this. Brother, you
have more to say on the subject of inheritance. No, we'll not mar our inheritance. We'll not mar the inheritance now at this hour. We're looking forward to a sweet close.
Let's
One of the elder brethren here asked me to read, or mentioned that we should, and I said, I should do it.
Go ahead.
And that we should read Leviticus 25 and 25, because we constantly refer to Leviticus 25 and 5, and we constantly refer to Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 to 10. And maybe some of the young believers would say, well, would you let me tell us what you're talking about when you're saying Leviticus 25 or Deuteronomy 25? And the passage in Leviticus 25 will really point to what has happened in Ruth chapter 4.
You read verse 23.
You go ahead, brother. This is your Bible reading. I'm delighted to have you do it.
We won't find out what it's going to read, but
it's better for you to read it, you see, than us. But you'll learn the truth.
You're going to part of the inheritance, brother. We won't do that. The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That's what I was trying to understand. The opening. And in all the land of your possession, in order that you might enjoy it as strangers and sojourners with me, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So there's no continuation, perpetuation without this redemption clause. Now, if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which was and which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the use of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. So a man without a kinsman, the only way that that land could be retained would be that some later time he could afford to buy it back in the light of a year or two. Otherwise, the kinsman had the responsibility to buy that land that he was not able to retain for himself.
And if that land will then in the year of Jubilee, leave the land and return to the original owner of the land because it was the Lord's inheritance. And it's very good to see Naboth in this. Because Naboth has this very scripture in mind when he refuses to sell his inheritance. It is the inheritance of the Lord, and he lays down his life rather than give up his inheritance. We show you how a godly Israelite looked upon that inheritance of the Lord. The land was given to them in the land of the Lord. And they were there to watch over it and to benefit from it, but it was still the Lord's. I think there are four things really that probably appear in Leviticus 25 which help us with the problem of Ruth 4. The first is, there's a difference between selling and redeeming. That seems to be very obvious from verse 25 of Leviticus 25. And I think, brethren, although it's not just quite so clear in Ruth 4, there is a difference between selling and redeeming in Ruth 4. And then the second thing is that every piece of land that was ever sold was subject to redemption. In other words, it was the law of God that the land could be redeemed. It could be bought back again. And because of poverty, the one in whose name the land had been invested in, that person should lose possession of the land. The right of redemption was always in the name. It could never be a right of redemption apart from the name. It had to always be in the name, and that's why you have the name of Elimelech, and the name of Naomi, and the name of Mahlon, and the name of Chilion here, because the land had to be redeemed in the name of the one who held it as an inheritance. And then the third point would be, of course, that only the kinsman could redeem it, and your points about him are excellent, that he alone has the right to redeem the land. And then, of course, there is to me what would seem to be a fourth point, which is important to our understanding of this, that Naomi would share freely selling land that she might retain it. Because the whole point here is the land is being brought back into the name of the original owner. So there does, in that sense, of course, now regardless of what you see and what we're saying about the how the thing worked out in this case of Boaz, however you see the way it works out. That pattern fits our history. Because after all, he did have an inheritance. He did lose it through sin. The Lord Jesus has brought it back by his redemptive work. And so the pattern fits us. The pattern of Leviticus 25 is our history.
In one sense, what is happening is that the Jubilee is being anticipated by the redemption. In other words, if the redemption didn't take place, the Jubilee would bring it back anyway. But
but redemption anticipates the Jubilee. Now, linking that with Luke chapter 4 and that remarkable statement that you were referring to this morning, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee spirit within now. All the provisions of a coming millennium are available spiritually now in the Redeemer. We don't preclude Israel's blessing in the millennium, but we anticipate them with the word I want. We enjoy them beforehand.
We have appreciation of them before they actually come back.
Could I say something here?
Yeah,
sorry, Bill, you go ahead.
No, I was only going to point out that the land was a peculiar kind of resource. It was this land. Therefore, it could never be permanently sold. So, a house in a long city was different. What man has built on the land is not always necessarily carried a permanent right of possession. It could be limited to a year. And if it didn't, then they wouldn't have had it. But the land was different from a building. What they built on.
Well, I think our brother is quite correct when he has applied the truth of this part of the entire to the covenant of God with his earthly people.
Very, very, that part,
I hope we understand though, that part of our consideration is not just application, that is interpreting.
The earth is the Lord's. Even beyond the land itself.
Well, what I was going to say, he divided the chapter up into the three parts, and from verse 11, I have looked at it, that now we have come to a turning point in the chapter, perhaps not at this juncture with a few minutes left, we should look at it. From verse 11 to the end, we have what might be called expectancy of the Redeemer. Because now you're looking forward, the transaction is over, and we're looking forward to the coming of David. The expectancy of the Redeemer. And in light of the expectancy of the Redeemer, we could have some practical thoughts here for to leave the conference with, you know, to make it practical. We've been now in the dispensational, devotional side of things, and there is what is called didactical, which means that which is practical. And here we have at the end of it. All right, but it's a 3D. the point is that here we have practical truth. You write over these verses as I've done, the expectancy of the Redeemer. Now what is in between the coming of the Redeemer? Verse 11. We have building. We should be exercised about what we build. This is a great subject, the subject of building. We should be exercised to become builders. Secondly, we should be exercised to bring glory to Him by a worthy walk. To do worthily. The name might be famous. To build houses, to build a house, to become builders, and to walk worthily. And then the next thing here is to bear children. In light of the coming of the Lord, we'd like to bear children to see spiritual children brought in. And then fourthly, to become benefactors. He shall be a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thy old age, and to take the child to our bosom, to have a sympathy and a care, to become a benefactor of the Lord's people, and then to bring the king back. Now at this point we're two generations from the king, and this portion we're at now. David is two generations away, bringing the king near. I think these are practical things. Expecting the Redeemer. We build, we act worthily, we bear children, we nurse the young, we shepherd the flock, we are benefactors of the needy, and finally, we bring the king back. We bring him nearer. Would that be a good note to finish up on? I know you're not done, but wouldn't that be something to think about now? The expectancy of the Redeemer.
Intelligence, maybe a most masterful.
they do, and Judas and the nature of the time. And I'm not sure that things are moving in the project of time. And it is in the group of haunted today. So all the
that which is female, that which is female should always be recognized, brother. If you get the male side of things, we're always looking at Christ's work for me. The burnt offering, always a male. Christ's work for me. But being a female booklet, the style of the book, like Esther, this book is a female book, and therefore it's Christ's work in me, that which is subjective in the female. So these female women calling him Obed, the worshipper, he's the worshipper of the servant. The woman, it wasn't customary for the woman to give names to their children. Rachel called him Benoni, the female side of things. Is that something we could develop, couldn't we?
Everyone that's been caught up, that's exciting, right?
Yes.
I had but I like that, her being a builder with what you have in, again, in the pieces, you have those three presentations of the first body building drive, and you see those now in connection with Bruce Stewart being a builder.
You're picking it up now, brother.
Yeah, that's good.
That's what we want to do is to put something into our minds, the mind by pure remembrance, very much. So that you would develop something else. I would develop, and we learn from one another the whole purpose of the Bible.
Chapter 4 and verse 1 is against walking words with
others. Here, Henry Ward has said about this particular place, the morning has come. It is the time of the seventh measure, she has herself. So that the richest take a beggar and make that beggar to himself. Now, blessed union. Could you imagine Ruth? In all the poverty, that came to hold her union with Boaz. Could there ever be such a thought that after what he had lifted her from, that she had experienced his grace, could you ever picture of denying her? Look at the place you have in the mind of the woman. Ruth said that she used him 7 times. And I said, not the whole I think
that's leading you on to 1 Samuel, isn't it? Because Hannah said he lifted the beggar from the dunghill, placed them on princes, and the Elkanah uses almost the same language to say, am I not better to thee?
And then, well, you have the same thing in Hannah's prayer, the baron hath worn supper. So it's a full measure in connection with the
our court.
What can one prepare to the end of the verse? But apparently, while there was a nearer link with Boaz, the natural, set aside for the spiritual, there apparently in the language of Boaz was not another after Boaz. If Boaz had not been the Redeemer, there was nothing else. He had nothing apart from and nothing beyond Boaz. What thought did you have in mind when you were reading
through that question? I'm asking the question simply because the father looked at the garden and the because it refers to the son born.
When you get to heaven after the garden, what do you have for
me? I'm going to say, brother, and following on what our brother said here about bride, never denying Boaz. It's the unthinkable, wouldn't it? And yet that isn't contrast to other brides. You know, we mentioned Rebecca. Isaac made the journey. She appreciated it. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent, he loved her, and she became his bride, and so on. And then later, he denied her. Is that right? Later on. And the same with Eve. Later on, she dishonored his headship. Many brides have failed, but Ruth never failed. That's one of the beauties of this character of Ruth here. Neither bridegroom or bride ever failed. And yet,
the background of Ruth was that she came from a failing people. I'd like to take that up and put the hand out of the song and I would all bear my own. But representing the link with Christ, so there is not a fruitfulness of God as he is known. Why I had linked that, now we're just kind of jumping at a few words here, but I had linked verses 12 and 13 with the thought of redemption and claims, because they're giving a pronouncement, rather than a pronouncement that the Lord will make this woman like Rachel and Leah, fruitful and building the house. And then there's the prophecy relative to that, and then the prayer relative to Boaz that he might do worthily, as his excellence and be famous as Bethlehem, bear to them, and it might be none other beforehand. And let the house, let thy house be like unto the house of Pharaoh, and so on. That is God's establishment, the house of Pharaoh, the land of Pharaoh, in connection with that. That's what redemption is claimed. The result of redemption is glory for, blessing for Ruth, glory for Boaz, and a house of Pharaoh.
The seed of dimension, the seed of Judah.
Notice all these wonderful things that are said about Ruth here. Her beauty, her attractiveness, all these things are in relation to the love of Boaz and to her. All that he has, she has received from him. She had none of these things in herself. Because in chapter 2, she said, I am not like unto one by his name. So she had none of this beauty in herself. It takes you again to this in the Song of Solomon. The beauty that was in the bride, given to the bride from the bridegroom. Right. Well, that may not fit in the natural realm, but it certainly does in the spiritual realm. That all our worth and all our beauty is found in the blessed one with whom we have been united.
Would you allow me to follow this thought now as we put the word restoration over verses 13 to 17, sum up a little bit of what we've been talking about relative to Israel, that the perpetuating of Naomi, if I could put it that way, is in this pulpit that is born to her, this child that is born. So that Jesus is referred to as the restorer of thy life, and the nourisher of thine old age, and so on.
That statement for me is a pretty good one. But that statement, notice that in verse 13 she bears her. Of course, that was the great hope. I think that was what was in the heart of Boaz. And the whole thing. It's interesting that the statement is made, and only took the child in verse 16, later, I suppose. And the woman, her neighbor, gave it a name. And then you have this thing, this is seems to me to be an announcement. There's a son born. The son born of the week.
In keeping with that thought, and in keeping with Mr. Darby's thought, it seems to me there's something enjoyable there. It's only after the birth that the women make that statement. And you think of that in taking up this thought there. There is one. Now, as a result of birth, there is a kinsman in the future. You know.
Well, that's very good.
I have linked this
with my mentioned that book, Mr. Darby.
I think it's
about 50 years past. Yeah, that's the way I like it. So, I've linked this with Isaiah 9, this passage that you're quoting now. Because, why we refer it to the incarnation and birth of the Lord, and it's very, very good, so I will take it away. But what it is, in the day of Israel's deliverance, finally, when the Redeemer comes, they will say unto us, the child is born unto us. All of the words of Naomi are the words that are used here. There's born to Naomi.
The symbolism of the sonship, and again, we read in the first beginning of the world, he says, oh, my son, that all is dependent on the son.
But I say, and I am the same.
Psalm 2, it says, it's taken from Holy Ghost's life. Nor my son, the day of my God. The salute of the son,
that's God.
The mark of contrast, that's the end of between the end of the book of Judges and the king of Israel, and the end of this book of David.
The title that's given here, just to drop back a second, statement in Obed, if it's worth it for our view, allow me to suggest another such that the sermon also is a fervent character.
Mark letter, doesn't it?
It also suits what we have in our thinking, because behold mine election, my uphold, behold my servant, my uphold, mine election, whom I told about it, and then it is, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In other words, it's the service of the Lord Jesus that is going to bring all into subjection to God. That God may be all in all, as you have that line right at the bottom. So it's a servant character for us.
And I can the other thing in that case, the link to me on the three in, four in, and two in. What's the verse? That is the last, and there is going to be all.
Well, I have linked them with the four Gospels, Roy, you know that. It's there. Those four names are delightful. If we have Boaz, we must go to Luke's Gospel for Boaz. You know, kinsman redeemer, isn't he? And Obed, we would go to Mark's Gospel, behold my servant, and you have quoted already. And if we come to Jesse, we must go to the shepherd Gospel, John. Come to David, the much living man, you would see the teaching of sovereign glory. So I think we'll look pretty excited. Elder Fleming and there will be brought.
One thing precious and encouraging to notice, we see Ruth's humility all through the book of Ruth. And even though it's the book of Ruth, there's only 9 verses that tell us what she said. She only spoke when spoken to, and then very briefly. And surely, this is an illustration of God's principle, James 4, verse 6, that God giveth grace unto the humble. And Luke 14, verse 11, Luke 18, verse 14, everyone that, he that humble himself shall be exalted.
Well, you're not telling us we're supposed to do much.
Oh, no.
My brother has said that originally it was a devotion to Naomi. It was an appreciation of Naomi. And that wondrous statement of devotion that she made in chapter 1. Now she has come a long way since then. She has been too long to experience this from the field to the floor of the future of the great Redeemer. And David's true son. But it's lovely to see when he touches the end. When the women spoke of her, she said of her little daughter-in-law. You know, she hasn't moved away from that. In other words, all that happened to her, and now her union with Boaz, doesn't really make her forget the place from which she came, and how she was originally one. So I don't think we should remain simple regarding the cross, regarding how we were brought into the blessing, and that she never leave. And I think that's the way it will be.
Wouldn't it teach that daughter-in-law should have more love for their mother-in-law?
If I don't see that kind of thing,
it would teach me to love my mother-in-law, but I do love her.
No problem.
I love her. I love her. Great woman.
You know, good one.
Oh, absolutely.
I use her less than her others, you know.
My mother-in-law, I look for me as a son. I look at her as a mother. She's a very dear person. Lovely Christian. Great help for me. But some men have problems. Who has it no problem with? Mother-in-law. You know, he loved his mother-in-law. And the grandson loved his grandmother. And the daughter-in-law loved her mother-in-law. Everybody loved Ruth. Is that right? But when we come to love Naomi, everybody loved Naomi as well. We should still behave ourselves in the place of mother-in-law or grandfather, whatever we are, that our relations will love us. Your grandchildren love you. Well, that's even Rat Paz was there today. They love you. No, brother, we all love
brother. Absolutely.
But this is the thing, you know, when you think of people, truth, many daughter-in-laws don't get on too good with a mother-in-law.
Maybe because maybe the reason for that is because they're all better than the same person. But that's the only problem you get instead of driving them apart.
Hear the word.
And if our interest is in the one person, our love is all centered in the one person that will draw us together instead of driving us apart.
That's the secret of this chapter, isn't it? I thought that in this chapter really Ruth's star is setting her receding. She trails off in the record really. Boaz's son is rising. I'm sure you have that line, Boaz and the line.
carried on, but at all things, he might have it there.
But you brought him in Matthew 1. Never forget, you brought back in Matthew 1. Why, our star seems to set here. Back in all the beauty of the morning star is about to arrive.
I was thinking that in the sense that we can see ourselves with this blessed truth that there's a man who's preeminent.
He is all.
In Matthew 1 that you referred to, there are four women named in the genealogy. Three of them have immorality directly connected with them. Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Now Ruth, we saw clearly that she was a virtuous woman. So there was no immorality connected with her directly.
Mary.
The women, about no immorality connected with Ruth directly, but indirectly. Because she was a Moabite. Genesis 19, a terrible beginning. But then in contrast to those four, the virgin to Mary was absolutely no immorality connected anyway.
We have a couple of minutes left here. We're finished quite well. So unless there are some questions from others, they could hold and are able to ask for others to send quite as well. They will always.
Oh, she was in the shadow. Standing in the shadow. Watching.
She want to apply at the end of the chapter, but all that for Boaz.
I think that 1 Thessalonians 1, where I brought you in at the beginning and the female Luther, you said you believe it's a female Luther. Thessalonica, you wouldn't call your daughter that Luther answer, but not Thessalonica. But it's a female name. She turned to God from idols. Chapter 1. To serve the living and true God. Chapter 2. To wait for his son from heaven. Chapter 3. Even Jesus who delivered us from wrath to come. Chapter 4. How's that?
Okay,
that's
1.
Oh, no,
there we are.
We're not sure.
In my soul. Thank you.